Well, today is a special day, not only because, well, this is our first day back to in-person Sabbath services, but this is also a special day because today is the 4th of July. It's a special day of celebration for citizens, especially for citizens of the United States of America. You see, nearly 250 years ago, on July 4, 1776, The United States Declaration of Independence was adopted by the Second Continental Congress that met at the Pennsylvania State House, which today is called Independence Hall, in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And via this document, the original 13 colonies of America declared their independence as sovereign states from the tyranny of British rule and explained why they were at war with Great Britain in the American Revolutionary War from 1775 to 1783. This document and accompanying war birthed what we now know as the United States of America. So I think it's appropriate, perhaps, to reflect for a few moments on an important tradition of this country that will serve as a springboard for us into this morning's topic from Acts chapter 2. You see, every 4 years in this country, we hold a special ceremony that demonstrates the end of tyranny in this land with its practice of the peaceful transfer of power from one leader to the next. That is the United States presidential inauguration, right? Our last presidential inauguration occurred on Friday, January 20, 2017, when the power of the presidential office at that time was peacefully transferred from Barack Obama to the current president, Donald J. Trump. The next presidential inauguration will occur on Wednesday, January 20, 2021, after the next president is elected on November 3, 2020. Now, some have asked the question, well, what if Donald Trump happens to win the election again for a second term? Well, that means he gets inaugurated again. Well, he was already inaugurated almost four years ago now. Well, every time somebody's elected, even if it's the same person, they have to be inaugurated into the office of president. Presidential inaugurations are all-day events, if you've ever watched one from the news channels on the television. All-day events, full of tradition, solemn ceremony, fanfare, and celebration. The day is filled with the inaugural ceremony itself, as well as prayer services, an inaugural parade, a congressional luncheon where the new president meets and eats with the Congress members, and an inaugural ball in the evening. Now, since Ronald Reagan's first inauguration in 1981, presidential inaugurations have been held on the Capitol building's west front, that very iconic, picturesque view of the Capitol building there in Washington, D.C. In addition to the public coming to these important events in the history of the United States, the numerous other important attendees come to this very momentous occasion. At the inauguration ceremony, people such as the Vice President, the members of Congress, both senators and representatives, Supreme Court justices, high-ranking military officers, former presidents, Living Medal of Honor recipients, and other dignitaries are present at these ceremonies. So you can imagine quite the pomp and circumstance that takes place at such special occasions. The inauguration day usually begins with the president-elect meeting the outgoing president at the White House in Washington, D.C. Then the two of them together make their way with their respective spouses to the Capitol building where the ceremony for for the inauguration is held. And around or after 12 p.m., when the incoming president's term begins, January 20 of inauguration year, he takes the oath of office, which is usually administered by the Chief Justice of the United States, who currently is John Roberts. This occurs, though, after the oath is administered to the vice president. The new president raises his right hand when it is his turn to take an oath, raises his right hand and then places his left hand upon a Bible, usually, and takes the following oath as worded in the Article 2 of the Constitution of the United States of America. I do solemnly swear or affirm that I will faithfully execute the office of President of the United States and will, to the best of my ability, preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. So following the taking of the oath, the new president delivers the inaugural address, as it's called, in which he presents to the nation his vision, and he sets forth his goals that he hopes to accomplish under the term of his leadership, which we, of course, know is a 4-year term. A presidential inauguration is usually commemorated with a specially designed presidential inaugural medal that bears the new president's face. And these are hard to get a hold of, but they do produce some of them, and you can get a hold of them, but they're very difficult. In fact, there's a couple of places, I think the Smithsonian Museum is one of them, there in Washington, D.C., that has a collection, one of the largest and best collections of these inaugural medals. But this serves as a token, as this very important event in U.S. history. The peaceful transfer of power from leader to leader instead of the coercive hoarding of power of tyrants. That's not the way we do things here in the United States. We let power move peacefully. We ended the tyranny when we had the American Revolution, and we are done with that way of life, aren't we, those of us who are Americans here? We are done with that way of life, and this is a very important time where power is transferred peacefully among our leaders at these inaugural ceremonies. Well, this morning, I'd like to spend a few moments reflecting upon a vitally important inauguration that occurred in human history globally, and the commemorative token that was given on that day as a gift to remember the important significance of that inauguration that changed human history, history as we know it on this planet, for eternity. But before we do, before we open to the Word of God, let us pray and ask for His guidance. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your presence with us this morning as we have praised and lifted up your name in the ways that we can in our hearts, even with these limitations from this coronavirus pandemic. We are grateful to be in your house. We are grateful for the opportunity to study the Word of God together. And we ask, as we open and thumb through its pages this morning, that your Spirit would give our minds and hearts guidance and touch us, we pray, God, with something that will inspire us to live in a deeper relationship with you than before. In Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen. So, as you are aware, last Sabbath, we began a sermon series on the book of Acts. Particularly, we are focusing on Acts chapter 2. Last time we saw this incredible occurrence happen on the early church, 50 days after Jesus resurrected from the dead. 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven. The disciples were gathered in Jerusalem in the upper room because it was the Pentecost celebration, or as it's called in the Old Testament, the Feast of Weeks. They were all there in Jerusalem, everybody there, to celebrate this important event in the history of Israel's religious experience. And so all the Jews are there in Jerusalem The 12 disciples are there along with the others that compose that group of 120 disciples of Jesus gathered together on this very important day we know as Pentecost. And while they're praying, while they're binding their hearts to God and to one another in prayer, the Spirit rains down. The Holy Spirit comes upon them in a powerful way, and he empowers them with the spiritual gift, particularly on this occasion, with the gift of tongues, as it's called, speaking in other foreign languages, other foreign human languages that were previously unknown to the speaker. So here are these Galileans, and here are all these Jews from different parts of the Roman Empire who speak all kinds of different languages from those native territories, have come to Jerusalem with all of those languages, and the gospel needs to be preached, and there they are proclaiming in all of those different languages, and all of the different Jewish people there, and of course the Gentile converts who had converted to Judaism, they're listening to those apostles, to those disciples preaching in their own language. What an amazing and powerful experience. And then we ended last week with the first portion of Peter's sermon, because remember, the disciples were being accused, oh, you're drunk. There's something wrong going on here, right? And Peter says, no, it's only morning time. Nobody gets drunk in the morning. Everybody, you know, it takes a while to get drunk. You got to drink a lot. Nobody drinks in the morning. People drink in the afternoon and the evening after the stress of the day. And that's when the people get drunk and inebriated. Not in the morning time. These people are not intoxicated with alcohol. Rather, they are filled powerfully with the Holy Spirit. And Peter preaches this amazing sermon. And we studied it up through verse 21 in chapter 2 of the book of Acts. This morning we pick up the next piece, three parts of Peter's sermon. We're picking up the second part of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 36. Let's begin there, verses 22 and 23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Talk about some controversial preaching. These people gathered around listening to Peter preach this sermon are Jews. And he calls them out, men of Israel, Israelites, people who stand in the line of God's, the Old Testament people of Israel, by heritage and by religion. He says, you killed, you crucified the Messiah. The one who you are to anoint, you crucify him. Strong preaching. Peter directed the second part of his Pentecostal sermon here to the Israelites because of their rejection of Jesus, pointing out to them what they had really done in crucifying this quote person that just looked like a mere man. But Peter makes it very clear that this was no mere man. This was Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God. And the evidence of that reality, Peter said here, was that Jesus performed many miracles that only a supernatural being or somebody empowered by a supernatural being could do. And Jesus did them. Jesus showed forth his messiahship. Jesus revealed the reality that he is the Christ by turning water into new wine, by healing the sick, by making the blind to see, by making the lame to walk, by making the deaf to hear, by walking on the water, by freeing those possessed of demons, by multiplying food for the hungry, by restoring withered hands, by helping the woman who had the uncurable flow of blood by commanding the wind and the seas, and by stilling the storms, and by cleansing the lepers, and by resurrecting the dead. Who else can do these types of things? Nobody but God himself. This Jesus was no mere man at all. This Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, the one who had come to bring salvation to the people of God. Amen? But they were killed. But he was killed. He was put on an old Roman cross, Peter said here, by lawless men. Lawless men, referring to these Romans who are not obedient to the Torah, the law set forth by Moses in the Old Testament given to him on Mount Sinai. These lawless men, these Romans, you delivered Jesus, the Messiah, into their hands, and they crucified him on your behalf, at your request. But Peter brings out a very interesting point here. Did you catch that? He said, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Wow, okay. Well, what does that mean? God wanted Jesus to die? That's his son. He's a part of the Trinity. He's one of the integral pieces of what makes God who he is. Jesus is one of the persons of the triune Godhead. He is in the bosom of the Father, loved deeply by him. Why would God want Jesus to die such a painful and excruciating death? Well, it's not that God wanted Jesus to die, is it at all? He loved Jesus. But both Jesus and God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit knew that God's law could not be broken, and yet man had violated it. Human beings had gone their own way instead of listening to God. And the law's demands must be satisfied. Somebody had to die. But there was nobody worthy among the human family. Not even one. And so in the amazing heavenly council that the Bible gives us allusion to in different parts of the scriptures, a heavenly council occurs and Jesus steps forth and says, I'll go and die on behalf of our sons and daughters. I will die for them. I will take the penalty upon me so that they can be treated in the way that I deserve. I will be treated in a way that they deserve. Amazing. God planned ahead of time. Knowing with foreknowledge, knowing ahead of time, that is, that man would sadly depart by choice away from God. God said, we know this is going to happen. We must put into place a plan of how we will respond. We love these beings. We love these creatures that come forth from our hands, that we stooped down in the dust and formed with our very own fingers, the ones in which we breathe the breath of life, face to face. These are our sons and daughters. We cannot give them up to the devil. We must redeem them. We must save them. And so Jesus steps up. In fact, this is noted by Ellen White in The Desire of Ages, page 834. Before the foundations of the earth were laid, the Father and the Son had united in a covenant to redeem man, that is all of humanity, used in the general sense here, if he should be overcome by Satan. They had clasped together their hands in a solemn pledge that Christ should become the surety for the human race, end quote. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but in this quarter's Sabbath school lesson for the adults, in the welcome portion, there was another important comment that was referenced in the welcome section there from the Advent Review and Sabbath Herald, November 15, 1898, Ellen White penned, "The great plan of redemption was laid before the foundation of the world. Christ did not stand alone in this wondrous undertaking for the ransom of man, that is humanity. In the councils of heaven, before the world was created, the Father and the Son covenanted together that if man proved disloyal to God, Christ, one with the Father, would take the place of the transgressor and suffer the penalty of justice that must fall upon him." God the Father, God the Son, planned together how they would go about the work of redeeming mankind, humanity, from the fall. And so they set up this plan beforehand and then carried it out with us in time. Ephesians 1 actually alludes to this whole thing as well, of this plan of redemption being known ahead, planned out ahead of time. Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll look at verses 3. So this is Paul backing up Peter here. They're all in harmony with one another, aren't they? Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 onward. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ," that's sons and daughters, "according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as planned for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." God foreknew and planned ahead of time what he would do to redeem fallen humanity. But Peter said, though you crucified him on the cross, though you put the Romans up to that task, Peter said this in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, moving on through his sermon. God raised him up. God raised him up, loosening the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Death could not hold on to the one who is the divine source of all life, who was said in the book of John, he has life in himself. Death could not lay hold of Jesus permanently. He had the power to lay down his life, and Jesus had the power to take it right back up again. Jesus also was the only perfectly righteous human, the only sinless one, the Bible calls him the Holy One, who did not deserve the wages of sin, that is death. And he is the only one who could ever triumph over it. But he did. Amen. Jesus did triumph over death and hell and the grave. Jesus conquered the final punishment for humanity. That is the wages of sin, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans. The wages of sin is death. Jesus conquered the final enemy of humanity. And to give evidence of that, Peter turned to the Old Testament. The scriptures, the only scriptures they had at this time, the New Testament hadn't been written yet. Jesus had just resurrected and ascended just 10 days earlier. No New Testament exists yet. The only scriptures they have are the Old Testament. So what does Peter do? He cracks open his Bible like any good preacher does. Any good witness of Jesus Christ cracks open his or her Bible to share the word of God. Because the word, the power of witness is here in this word right here. And this is what Peter said. He turns to David's writings. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. For David says concerning him, that is concerning Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades. That is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Sheol, the place of the dead, the grave, right? You will not abandon my soul to Hades or the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, now here's Peter's comment, his exposition of the word of God that he just read from Psalm 16. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption, that is, not abandoned to the grave. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Let's break this down a little bit of what Peter was saying about this psalm and what it meant about Jesus. Peter said this could not be about David. While it may be in the historical context about David's life and his experience and walk with God, David's dead. He's sleeping in the grave. Notice Peter's understanding of death. Isn't this interesting? Peter's not with us. He's nowhere. He's in the tomb still. We have his tomb today. He is dead. He is buried. He's laying in that tomb. All of David is resting and waiting for Jesus to wake him up from his slumber. But this passage is talking about not being abandoned to the grave, not seeing decay or corruption. Can't be talking about David. He's in the grave. For all intents and purposes, it appears that death has won the victory over David, at least at that time and at this time, right? David's still in the grave. He's not resurrected. So this passage, Peter said, must have a what he would call a Christological application, a typology, if you will, hidden in this psalm. David is not in heaven. He's sleeping in the tomb. But there is a descendant of David. There is a descendant of David who did die, but he's not resting in the grave today. He was resurrected by the power of God, which he himself also possessed. He is resurrected, and he is presently in heaven, Peter said. Peter is referring to, again, another psalm, Psalm 132, verse 11, when he said that God had sworn with an oath to him, that is David, that he would set one of his descendants on his throne to reign forever. This was a promise made by God to David, and Peter said that this is being fulfilled now. Jesus was resurrected, and Jesus is being set upon the throne to rule over God's people, the throne that David once occupied. How do we know Jesus is a descendant from David? Well, all you have to do is turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, especially verses 1 and 6, where Matthew explicitly says that Jesus comes biologically in the line of David. He is a descendant of David. Luke 3:31 also. Jesus is also called the Holy One. Or let your Holy One not see corruption, right? Right there, Psalm 16 that Peter quoted from. Jesus is called the Holy One in John chapter 6, 69, Luke 1:35 when he is born to Mary, 4:35. Jesus is the Holy One. Jesus, the descendant of David, has resurrected from the grave. He was not abandoned to Hades. He was not abandoned to the grave. He did not, that Holy One Jesus, did not see corruption. He was called forth from the grave, stepped forth out of that tomb on that Sunday morning, and he appeared. Paul said, as we studied earlier in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, that he appeared to more than 500 disciples. More than 500 people saw the living Christ after he hung on the cross, after he drew his last breath, after he was embalmed and put into the tomb. Over 500 people saw a living, resurrected Christ. And so Peter said, we are witnesses of this. This Jesus God raised up, verse 32 of Acts 2, and of that we are all witnesses. And we stand upon the eyewitness accounts given to us in the New Testament of these men who saw Jesus with their very own eyes. These men who touched Jesus with their very own hands. These men who heard Jesus with their very own ears. We are all witnesses to this Jesus God raised up. Peter continues here, verse 24. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So now Peter is explaining further what is happening here on this day of Pentecost. What is actually taking place? There's a reality taking place in the unseen realm, in the spiritual realm, that you and I, because we are earthbound, are unable to see. Peter said, therefore, Jesus, who is resurrected and who has ascended into heaven 10 days ago, who is today on Pentecost, being exalted at the right hand of God, received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit at his exaltation onto the throne of heaven, and he has poured out this Holy Spirit, this gift upon us that we are seeing and hearing just now in this moment. Peter is proclaiming that on the day of Pentecost, 50 days earlier, Jesus resurrected. A few days earlier, on that Friday, Jesus died and was buried. Sunday, Jesus is resurrected. 40 days later, after he's appeared to more than 500 disciples, Jesus is taken up. He ascends into heaven. And 10 days later, Jesus is enthroned. Listen to what the book, The Acts of the Apostles, pages 38 to 39, says about this very important event. Christ's ascension to heaven was the signal that his followers were to receive the promised blessing, that is the Holy Spirit. When Christ passed within the heavenly gates, he was enthroned amidst the adoration of the angels. As soon as the ceremony was completed, the Holy Spirit descended upon the disciples in rich currents, and Christ was indeed glorified, even with the glory which he had with the Father from all eternity. The Pentecostal outpouring was heaven's communication that the Redeemer's inauguration was accomplished. According to his promise, he had sent the Holy Spirit from heaven to his followers as a token that he had, as priest and king, received all authority in heaven and on earth and was the anointed one over his people, end quote. So just like in the United States, on Inauguration Day, when the new president takes over leadership of our country here, our nation, and makes has a little medal made, a token to commemorate that very special inauguration of the new leader. So too, when Jesus was inaugurated in heaven's courts, when he was seated upon the throne as the high priest king of heaven and earth, when he became the anointed one over his people, the new ruler taking back the reins from the devil who had usurped them from Jesus over this planet. Jesus provides a commemorative token of his inauguration in heaven, his enthronement, and that is the Holy Spirit. He is the token that Jesus sits on the throne. Jesus is on the throne of heaven, my friends, today. And the reason why I know that is because the Holy Spirit is right here with us. Amen. Jesus is on the throne. Jesus is exalted. Jesus is living in heaven as our high priest and king. And I know this without a shadow of a doubt because the Holy Spirit's with me. He is the commemoration of the inauguration of Jesus Christ in heaven. Now, notice the Trinity all involved in this, the persons of the Trinity involved in this whole moment. Acts chapter 2, verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, speaking about Jesus, the right hand of God, that he's sitting there right beside the Father on the throne of heaven, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, there's the Holy Spirit there present, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing in word. The ascension and enthronement of Jesus Christ as the high priest king is a Trinitarian work. And the Holy Spirit is involved as the token of the new reigning priest king over humanity. And for Peter to establish this, where does he turn again? Where do we turn when we need to establish something? I think, but my opinion is, no, we turn to the scriptures and let them tell us what the truth of the matter is. Amen? That's where we find the truth. So Peter opens up and he goes right back to David. He goes right back to the Psalms and he turns to Psalm 110. Now, you and I have looked at this one before when we studied 1 Corinthians 15 because Paul, who also was talking about the enthronement of Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 28, here we have again a quotation, just as Paul quoted it, Psalm 110, 1. For David, verse 34 and 35 in Acts 2. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now to understand Peter's argument here, let's understand real briefly again, remind ourselves of the context of Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a royal psalm about kingship, divinic kingship in specific. The writers of the New Testament, as well as Jesus himself, understood it to be a especially significant passage in the Old Testament. In fact, it is one of the most, if not the most, quoted psalm in all of the New Testament in reference to Jesus Christ. The New Testament writers clearly read this as a Christological psalm. Yes, it applied to David, but it reached beyond David typologically, and they connected it to Jesus Christ. Psalm 110 is composed of two parts, a prophetic oracle or utterance in verse 1 that is followed by a commentary of verses 2 and 3 about the rule of Israel's divinic king and his victory over his enemies. And the second part is a divine oath in verse 4 that is also followed by commentary in verses 5 to 7 about the divinic king's sacerdotal or priestly role of mediation and judgment of the nations. And there's this interesting thing in the beginning. My Lord, the Lord says to my Lord, what is this talking about? Well, in the historical context, this is Yahweh speaking to the king, the divinic king, right? But in a Christological reading of the passage, the way that Peter here read it, Psalm 110:1, this is God the Father talking with God the Son in heaven at the enthronement of Jesus after his resurrection. That's how Peter reads it. And he says, this cannot, he says this, for David did not ascend into the heavens. This cannot be only about David historically. It must point forward to a descendant of David who would resurrect, who would ascend into the heavens, and who would speak with God, Yahweh, one-on-one, and be set down on the throne of heaven at the right hand of God. And that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. David never fulfilled these words, but Jesus fulfilled these words. Jesus is on the throne, sitting at the right hand of the Father now. In fact, Jesus applied this very psalm to himself. For example, notice in a conversation with the Pharisees, Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 to 46. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, well, the son of David. And he said to them, well, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, David's a prophet. Peter reminded us of that as well in his sermon here. David, in the Spirit, under inspiration of God, being given revelation, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer Jesus a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Jesus interpreted Psalm 110:1 Christologically as referring to himself. In other words, the prophetic oracle of Psalm 110:1 is a prophetic, future-oriented conversation between God the Father and God the Son, in which God refers to a time at which the pre-incarnate Christ will become the high priest king over humanity forever after the order of Melchizedek. And Peter is saying it happened on this day. This event in heaven occurred on the 50th day after the waving of the first fruits. It happened 50 days after Jesus resurrected from the grave on that Sunday. 50 days later, 10 days after his ascension into heaven, Jesus is enthroned as the King of heaven. Now, we as Seventh-day Adventists have a habit when we talk about the gospel of Jesus. We focus on the death of Christ. We focus on his burial because, well, we got to establish the fact that Jesus rested on the Sabbath even in his death, right? Amen? He sure did. And sometimes we talk about the resurrection, not as commonly, but on occasion. Baptists and Methodists often tend to be a little bit better about talking about Christ's resurrection, unfortunately. But then the enthronement of Jesus is very rarely mentioned when we talk in our Adventist circles. Are you with me? We skip right over that to the priestly ministry of Jesus. We don't talk about his inauguration as the priest. We skip over that very history-defining event. And we talk about his mediation in heaven, the 1844, the 2300-day prophecy, and we get to the second coming of Jesus. And that's where we really spend a lot of time. But my dear friends, if there's no resurrection of Jesus, if there's no inauguration of Jesus as the high priest king, there's no mediation in heaven, and there is no second coming. This doctrine is absolutely central. This teaching about Jesus is absolutely central to the Adventist faith. And it's all throughout the New Testament, if you're looking for it. It's all throughout Jesus' inauguration as the high priest king of heaven, enthroned there by the Father. And Peter proclaims that this final part of this second portion of his sermon, where we will end this morning, verse 36 of Acts 2, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. On this day, on this Pentecostal day, this special Pentecost that was like no other Pentecost before, no other celebration of the Feast of Weeks before is as special as this one, because this one was earth-changing. Even though what happened occurred in heaven, it had deep impact of what's going on here now on planet Earth. For on that day, this Jesus, who was crucified, has been made both Lord and Christ. He's the reigning Lord, the Kurios in Greek. In Hebrew, that would be the Yahweh, the Adonai, the ruling Lord on the throne of heaven. My dear friends, how will you respond to this powerful truth about Jesus? We're not talking about U.S. presidents. We're talking about the King of the universe. How will you respond to the powerful reality of what our Messiah, Jesus Christ, has done for us? How will you respond to the death of Jesus? How will you respond to his burial? How will you respond to the resurrection of Jesus? How will you respond to the ascension of Jesus? How does your heart feel about the fact that Jesus is enthroned on heaven's throne in the most holy place of the sanctuary today? How will you respond to the fact that Jesus right now is in there reigning as our King, and he is there ministering as our heavenly high priest, and that he is judging the world at this very time? And how will you feel when our priest King comes home, comes back to this earth, I should say, to take us home to the heaven that he has prepared for us by his blood? How will you respond? Peter spoke strongly to the Jews because they rejected him. In fact, later on in the story of Acts, very sadly, they kill one of the first witnesses, Christian witnesses, Stephen, by stoning him to death, symbolizing their final rejection of the gospel and the message of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Will we respond in that way? Or will we surrender and receive the commemorative token, the Holy Spirit, of Jesus' inauguration, so that the Holy Spirit can bring to bear these gospel truths on our hearts and our minds? And Jesus was raised to reign as King, and he was raised to rain down upon us his Holy Spirit. Will you make Jesus, who's the King on the throne of the universe, the King on the throne of your heart today? Will you make Jesus, who's pouring out upon those receiving it, the Holy Spirit, who's raining down on heaven, the Holy Spirit, on earth from heaven, the Holy Spirit, will you open up your life? Will you stretch out your arms and hands to receive the Holy Spirit, the gift that he has given to his church, so that the Holy Spirit can transform you in light of this gospel message of the crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended, enthroned, reigning King and priest, Jesus Christ. Raised to reign and raised to reign. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Thank you for this amazing sermon that you inspired Peter to preach on one of the most important occurrences in all of history, the inauguration of Jesus Christ as our High Priest King on heaven's throne at the right hand of the Father. We pray, dear God, that you will help us to respond to this gospel message, this Holy Spirit that is being rained upon us by the risen and reigning King Jesus. Help us not to respond like the Jews in rejection and denial of the realities of who this Lord and Savior is. But help us, God, to open our hearts and submit ourselves, surrendering ourselves to the work of the Spirit, to transform our lives in light of this good news, in light of our blessed, crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended, enthroned, in coming soon, Jesus. Amen. At this time, we will have a closing hymn. Again, we won't be singing it. It's a singing in our heart. A closing hymn, Come You Faithful, hymn number 169. We will have it up on the screen for you to reflect upon the words as Ila Bell Lee plays it for us on the piano.